your feet. You also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. Shall we again pray? In a thankful night, our Father, for your mercies and blessings to us, received so freely through the grace of the Lord Jesus. I'm thankful for this place and the conveners and those who labor through the year to make this conference a reality. And we pray, our Father, for your richest blessing in our hearts and on our lives as we meet and as we edify one another in the Word of God. And particularly as we think about the Lord and His design and will for us, and as it becomes the prayer of our hearts to see that guidance of God exercised through us day by day. So we ask your blessing for us this evening as we think about some of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope to discuss in the course of the next few days the personal life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I hope to talk about. You'll recognize the big difference between the personal life and the public life of anybody. What you see mostly of preachers is their public life. You see very little of their personal life unless they live in one of the apartments of your assembly and you have to clean up after they're gone. Then you may see a little of it. But otherwise, you don't see much. And there oftentimes is a great difference between what we are publicly and what we are privately. Now that obviously is not true of the Lord Jesus. He's marked by integrity and godliness in all that he does, whether it's done as a public person or whether it's done individually with his own day by day or when nobody is there except those that write the sacred scriptures. But I've been rather interested in the subject for the last year. It began when I went out to Emmaus last spring, and Emmaus takes all sorts of risks, and they invited me to come out and speak there for a week last spring. So I went out and talked on the emotional life of the Lord. I was interested in it at the time because I regularly fight a nervous battle, and nerves are about 80% emotion and 10% something else and 10% that nobody knows for sure what it is, but some people think it's red tape coloring or something like that. I fight an enormous nervous battle about 12 months out of the year. And so I was particularly interested in the Lord's emotional life because my feeling is that somehow he touches every part of us when he saves us and redeems us and enables us to know something that's great. And of course, the thing you're interested in is the thing you'll wind up preaching on a lot of time. And so I spoke on it out of Emmaus. And how they survived, I don't know, but I enjoyed it pretty much myself. I thought it was a great week. I did. I didn't stand around and ask them. That's a good way to ruin the whole year. So I gave them and came back. But soon after that, I decided that I'd like to take a series sometime and talk about the Lord's personal life. And so it has befallen your lot to be the experimental group upon whom I will try to share my thinking in that subject. And the reason for it is really quite obvious in this passage in John 13 and in much of the rest of the New Testament too. The reason is simply this, that in our daily pathway, it's expected that we would pattern ourselves after the Lord. I'll say that several times. But we often miss that. We model ourselves after preachers and missionaries and teachers, not that that's necessarily wrong. But in our daily pathway, it's spiritually expected that we would model ourselves after the Lord. Now, he is the divine Savior. He's perfect God and perfect man. He will make no mistake. Now, you and I will make some no matter how much we model ourselves after him. But the fact of the matter is that we are more likely to be a credit to God if we think in terms of what honors him than if we don't think about it at all. So I'm really kind of struck by that. Everybody needs some type of example, some type of copy, some type of model. And the Lord himself, as I'll mention in a moment, spells it out pretty well in this passage in John 13. And throughout the New Testament otherwise, you'll find a lot of stress on it too. But in the daily pathway, we are expected to model ourselves after the Lord Jesus. Not that in the flesh any of us will become totally perfected, but we ought to be growing. And I say it with a kind of a smile on my face. If I am not growing, then you wonder, well, you wonder what's really happening and going on within me. Now, if I am going to model myself after the pattern of the Lord, I obviously have to know something about it. I'm not going to learn about the Lord from telephone books. I'm not going to learn about him from dreams in the night after a meal of leader crunch, cheese, and sauerkraut before going to bed. If I'm going to model myself after him, I have to know something about him. And the place where I'm likely to find that out is in the Word of God. I will learn about his character and his person throughout the entire Word. But as far as his personal walk, and as far as his personal manner of living is concerned, I will find some prophetic intimations in the prophets, and I'll find some notes later on in the epistles that talk about it. But for the heart of it, I will find that in the gospel account where the type of Christ is spelled out. I kind of enjoyed doing that. I kind of enjoyed reading through the gospel with pencil and paper and marking down the references when I thought of the time that they spoke something of the Lord personally. And my hope for myself, of course, would be a fairly simple one. But in the daily pathway, I would learn to pattern myself after the Lord. It's awfully early in the evening for a long story, but you look like you could stand. Hey, I'm driving a car that I've only had for 9 months. Don't know if you'd call it new or not. I've got about 21,000 miles on it, but anyhow, it's my little Chevette Diesel. I've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed the fact that it passes gasoline or diesel stations for 400 miles before it even looks weak. I've really enjoyed that. But I had a couple months ago a whine in the transmission, and I didn't know if it could be there or shouldn't be there, but I figured I'd better take it back to the dealer. He listened, he said, "That's bad." He said, "We'll fix it for you." 3.5 weeks later, he was still fixing it for me. And I was doing the slow modified burn. My wife was already done to a crisp, I'll tell you. And she had done them a couple times to a crisp. Wives don't have to worry about these things, I don't think, to the same degree that some of us do, and maybe I shouldn't, but it's hard to know, but I was somewhat irritated, you might say. And so when I eventually got the car back, I discovered that the transmission still whined about the same way, but they said now it was one of the things that was took part of the car. Et cetera, et cetera. You can see I'm still a little touchy on the subject, but I thought to myself, I thought I ought to write this company a letter, not General Motors, they throw that mail away. But I ought to write this local dealer a letter. I've been dealing with him. I've bought a car there, I've bought a truck there. You know, he's got half of my life savings in his pocket somewhere. But I ought to write and just tell him, you know, give him a little free advice on how to run that thing. Well, writing letters like that is tough business. So I wrote out a long letter in which I wound up by telling him that he had lost both my goodwill and my business. And I read it over and I said, my, the Lord would not be pleased with that. So I threw that one away. The letter is now down to a short paragraph of about one sentence long. It says, "I am sorry it took you so long to fix my car." You see, it's kind of complicated, believe it or not, but I don't know if the Lord would write a complaining letter or not. I think I ought to be able to tell him what I think is wrong. And I think I ought to be able to tell him what I think they ought to do to make better contact with their customers. I think I ought to be able to say it. But I think I ought to be able to say it as a Christian. I don't see any point in writing it in such a way the stars and the exclamation marks appear on the paper. And although I've sometimes done some terrible things like that, see, I've been thinking about this series of stars, I'd like to write it in such a way that if the letter were read in heaven, I wouldn't have to say, "Oh, who would write stuff like that?" Well, my own feeling is that when we really let the Lord be a pattern for us, it doesn't make life miserable or particularly difficult, but allows us to achieve a lot more things with no regret and without a lot of bad memories jumping out of the bushes to bite. So that becomes the point in the personal life of the Lord Jesus. In the daily pathway, we are expected to pattern ourselves after the Lord. And you'll see it in John 13, as I mentioned a moment ago, and I'll refer to a few other broad passages tonight. I will get more specific about that as the week goes on. I want to note three particular things with me this evening, just to kind of bite on the subject. The first is this one in John 13, the Lord's specific teaching. You simply cannot miss it. It is not just talking about foot washing, but talking about all the things that the Lord taught, with He saying that if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And the construction there is, since you know these things, you will indeed be happy when you do them. And if you just turn that around a little bit, the Lord says, since you know these things, you'll be unhappy if you don't do them. Now in the passage he says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Verse 15. "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." I won't discuss the long subject of foot washing. And the reason we don't practice it in the fellowship of the assembly is basically because, as an institution, it's never seen again in the Acts or the Epistles. The Lord did something which was culturally allowable, and if someone wants to do it today, I would not fight with him for a moment. But we don't teach it as one of the sacred acts of the church because of its absence in the Acts and the Epistles and the ongoing work of the church. So what the Lord was doing was giving them a lesson in humility, bowing before one another as He bowed before them. And that should be applied in the dozens of things. But you notice what He says. He says, "As I have done it, then you should do it too." Now He says, "The servant is not greater than his Lord." Do you think you are greater than I am? Can you do otherwise than I have done? And you'll be happy if you know these things and do them. Now that's the Lord's specific teaching. He specifically tells us there that the example that He's given to us in humility and living before His fellows is to be an example to challenge us to live that way too. And the Lord says, in effect, unless you are greater than I am, you cannot just throw the whole thing out. I'd rather like the passage in Mark 10. It's rather different, and yet it comes around to the same general point. But I'd like the idea of it in Mark 10. The context starts at verse 35, and I will not read the totality of it, but I will mention it. In Mark 10, 35, James and John want the Lord to do anything for them that they want. And we read in verse 37, one of them wants to sit in his right hand and one in his left. This is really promoting yourself pretty seriously. And the Lord said unto them, he said, you don't know what you're talking about. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized? Are you able to endure and do and suffer what I will? And they say to him in verse 39 rather glibly, we can. And Jesus said unto them, I tell you, you will indeed drink of the cup and be baptized with baptism, but to sit in my right hand on my left, that's not mine to give. Now in verse 41, when the ten heard of it, they were much displeased because, of course, they all wanted to sit in his right hand and left hand, and they resented these guys that got a jump on him in it. So Jesus called to them and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship or dominion over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But that's not the way it'll be among you. Whoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You see what the Lord is saying there? The Lord is saying, you won't let the worldly thinking turn you into a greedy claw that seeks to reach out and abuse others. Because you remember that even I, who have the right to command and be served of all, even I am a minister among you. I bow myself that way. And I come to give my life a ransom for many. And those two passages in John 13 and Mark 10 could be multiplied by at least a dozen that are very similar in the New Testament, in which the Lord's specific teaching is that his model could be an example for us in our daily practice and our living one with another. Now, it's easy to preach perfectionism, but it's almost impossible to demonstrate it. So I don't want you to think that I'm doing either. But I will tell you, the next time you really feel steamed and want to tell some brother off, it's good to go back and see when the Lord did it. Now, in Matthew 23, the Lord really told the scribes and the Pharisees, and he told them in no uncertain terms, wicked rascals. He told them in no uncertain terms. But the next time you're really sued with some brother, go back and see when the Lord laid into them. Go back and find it. You will find it hard to do. He does rebuke. He rebukes in wisdom and with integrity and with love. He does correct. He does it with force and with truth. And of course, the Lord said millions of things that are not recorded for us here, but what's recorded for us here is certainly the faithful representation of all that he did. And you'll look a long time till you find the Lord blowing his cool and rolling over two or three brethren just for the joy of doing it, because he can talk faster than they can. You'll look a long time to find those passages, because the Lord didn't act that way. The Lord says, I give you an example that you should follow it. And bow yourself humbly before one another in these many areas of life. Now, as is always the case at conferences, I don't have either the time or the ability to explain all the inner workings and details of those things. But I can see the general pattern quite well. I can see the Lord standing there saying, look at what I'm doing, Thomas. And now let that be a pattern for the things you do, too. My son has been playing baseball, softball. My Tim has been playing softball. A lot of you know Tim, and those who haven't heard before have missed something, I think. But Tim has been playing softball for the team which nominally represents our assembly in the church softball league. Quasi bunch of operators, the less said about it, the better. We are one of the better teams, but not the best. Not the best. And the best one undoubtedly is St. Jude's. That'll tell you something about the league. But anyhow, we are certainly one of the better teams in the league. When you get beyond St. Jude, we're about the best. But anyhow, that's what it goes. You have the help of St. Jude. Who can beat you? And it's one of those tricky things in life. Not Tim is he's the catcher part of the time. He and the other fellow who are catcher are big boats, big hulks. They kind of block the plate and everything else. Nobody can see the game for a long way off when they're playing catcher. And occasionally the manager will take the first catcher and he'll let him be first baseman the last few innings, and sometimes Tim will catch, and sometimes it works back and forth like that. So we were coming away from the game the other night. I don't get to see many of them, but I got to see one the other night. We were coming away from the game the other night, and the fellow said to Tim, he said, I bet you wanted to catch the whole game. Tim's got no time to pose for his father. So he said to this fellow, he said, no. He said, I only wanted to coach what Tim wanted me to coach. Tim is the captain. He said, I only wanted to catch what Tim wanted me to catch. He said, Art, he said, is really a better catcher anyway. And you know, just down inside me, my kids have done so many dumb things you can't tell publicly anywhere. Just down inside me, I felt just a little pleased with that. Just down inside me, I felt a little pleased with it. But, of course, the truth is, Art is a better catcher. But I've known lots of guys that were poorer catchers that wouldn't admit it on a stack of Bible. Or 14 crosses. They would never admit it for a moment. But the Lord gives us a specific teaching, and you can't miss it. You can't miss it. Well, you can miss it if you don't read the gospel. But if you read the gospel, you can't miss it. The Lord says, you see how I have served others. Then you serve your brethren like I do. He's telling us that in the daily pathway, we are to pattern ourselves after him. Well, that's the first thing I wanted to emphasize, was the Lord's specific teaching. The second thing I wanted to mention was the apostolic example, which supports or shows that teaching in action. And here we could use a lot of passages, but the one I'm using chiefly is the first verse of 1 Corinthians 11. I like to tie it with Ephesians 5, 1, 2, but 1 Corinthians 11, 1. The apostolic example. What I'm talking about is the personal life of the Lord. I've said very little about it. What I'm discussing tonight is why we're interested in it. And we're interested in it because in the daily pathway it's expected that we follow his example. It's expected we would because he himself, first of all, told us to. And secondly, the apostolic example shows us how these godly men in the early church did it. Now, says Paul, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now, that's a short verse. But it tells you a lot. I don't know how many Greek words are translated followers. I forgot to count them. I always forget that sort of stuff. I'm not that much interested in them. I just happen to know this one real well. And this is the word which is used to teach how to imitate or to act like other people do. This is not the follower in the sense that you have the same teaching. This is not the follower in the sense that you go to the same school. This is the follower who practices and does what the other person does. In our assembly, there's a fellow who imitates people. He can imitate my voice so well that at a distance, he fooled my wife time and time again, and lots of other people too. He once did a debate in the assembly in which he imitated my voice, arguing one way, and the voice of David Stifler from Buffalo, New York, arguing the other way. He imitated them so well that, to tell you the truth, listening to them, I was certain it was Stifler, and Stifler was certain it was me. We each knew it wasn't ourselves, because I never said those things. But he imitated that well. Well, you do that by listening to the other person. You see how they form their words. You see how they move their mouth. You see how they make their gestures. And then you do it, too. A lot of us can't do it that well because we're not that clever at seeing what they do. But you do it, too. My brother-in-law, who's been in Brazil for many years, was my roommate in college years ago. When he was a little boy, he suffered from infantile paralysis and it left him walk with a limp. He dragged his left leg, not atrociously, but enough that, you know, you can tell it right away. He drags his left leg, kind of kicks and swings it. And in our college room, that was always when you have trials, that's how it goes. When they came home from Brazil after the first furlough, why, his little boy was just 2.5 years old. And his little boy walked like his father. He dragged his left leg, kicked it and swung it and brought it around every step he took. And I said to Eddie, I said, don't tell me he's had paralysis too. And Eddie said, no, he said, he's just learned to walk by watching me, he said. Now that boy today is a grown man and in the U.S. Air Force, and he walks like I do, normal. He walks, normally, like the rest of us characters do. By the time he was 4 or 5, he discovered that he didn't have to walk like that, so he quit it. But he learned to walk watching his father and walking like his father walked. Well, that's the mimic idea. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, 1. He says, I imitate Christ, and I want you to imitate me. Not me as me, but me as I imitate Christ. He tells us in Ephesians 5, 1, that we ought to be imitators of God. And that, again, is the same thrust of those that imitate or copy. But have you noticed how much more quickly we copy the bad traits? Have you noticed that? When was the last time you heard some brother look around and say, well, I'm just like Peter? When was the last time you heard a guy say that? And you know he wasn't talking about how Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and thousands were saved. He was talking about how Peter did something dumb and he's done something dumb too. And the 3 or 4 big mistakes that Peter made that are known in the scriptures, every brother knows them. And whenever anybody says to me, I'm like Peter, invariably, it's like Peter in one of his stupid moments in his life. It's not like Peter in the day when he goes to Cornelius, it's Peter in one of his dumb moments. And we have within us a tendency to copy bad traits a long time before we start copying good traits. Maybe that's part of the animal nature or the Adamic fall or whatever, I don't know. But the apostle says, I imitate the Lord. As I imitate the Lord, you imitate me. So first there is the teaching of the Lord himself. That his example is to be him, a teaching lesson for us. that we should follow his pattern in our daily lives. And secondly, there's the apostolic example that the apostles actually did what the Lord said. And then in the third place, there's the apostolic instruction to us. I will mention four passages pretty fast. The apostolic instruction to us. I've got them in a random order here because it gives you more fun turning pages in your Bible, but the first one is in 1 Peter 2. You ought to look at it. I'm still reading out of the King James, but I looked at this in about 8 different versions, and it hardly looks any different in any of them. Except one or two that somebody just imagined. But in the King, in verse 20 of 1 Peter 2. What glory is it, verse 20, 1 Peter 2, what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps. Notice that ye should follow in his steps. On the strength of that, years ago, Sheldon wrote the famous book, In His Steps. I kind of think that that's not a bad book, but it's a little unreal, and it overlooks certain problems we face in life otherwise. But the thrust of the passage can't be missed, that you should be able to move in the steps that the Lord moves into. And so the apostolic instruction in 1 Peter 2 is that we should endure patiently for testimony like the Lord did. If we are rebuffed or blamed wrongfully, so what? It's easier to say that than it is to take it, but so what? The Lord left us an example. He endured patiently for testimony in spite of the cursings and contradictions of sinners of every sort. He just went on his way and did it. And that's where we find ourselves too. So the apostle says, you take the Lord's example there, you continue in your testimony, if you're blamed wrongfully, forget it. You can spend a lifetime trying to write things so that they come up right for you, and they will never come up that way. God will be the judge of those things in time to come. The second passage is in Philippians 2:5. The first one was 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, where we learn that we are to follow the example of the Lord in enduring patiently for testimony. The passage in Philippians 2:5 is pretty well known, but fellows like me often don't act well on it. I'm reading at verse 4. I hate to take them out of the context, but the contexts are always somewhat long, friends. But in verse 4 he says, look not every man in his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And the context goes on telling what that was. Now the point in which the Lord becomes exemplary to us is in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, and that's the way of thinking. Let the way of thinking that Christ thought be the way that you think. It's marked in this passage with humility and dedication and service and thoughtfulness for others. But that's the thrust of it. You can't have the exact mind that the Lord had. You may be able to know his mind in some areas. But because of the unique nature of Christ, who's fully God and fully man, there are some aspects of him that are far beyond us. But in his mold of thinking, as he moved with his own, as eventually he went to the cross, the writer says, let that kind of thinking mark you. Humility, unselfish, dedication, and the things that are mentioned in this passage in Philippians. But let that type of thinking mark you. Now the expression with regard to the word let is the imperative idea. You make it a point that you think like Jesus thought. I used to tell that crude story of the boys that had dinner and there were only 2 pork chops on the table. I'm not good at stories, you know, but there were only 2 pork chops on the table, and the first boy reached out and took the big one. And the other fellow looked at him and he said, that's not right. He said, when you're the first choice, he said, you're supposed to take the little one. He said, not be a pig and take the big one. And the other boy said, he said, if you had first choice, would you have taken the little one? And the fellow said, yes. He said, I'd taken the little one. Well, said the other one, that's the one you got. So he said, you got what you wanted. And he said, I don't see what you complain about with me. But I'll tell you, that is really a challenge. A pork chop is not much of a challenge for me. Even a little one is more than I really hunger for. Although if they're served, brother, I will eat them and snap on the bone. See, just one of those things. And the acid test comes when they set out the chocolate fudge with the pecan chopped into it. And they say, here, brother, divide this between you. And the first guy takes 2/3 of it and bites it off. Now, maybe the challenge comes when you're sharing a conference with some brother, and you've got an hour and a half between the two of you, and he talks for 70 minutes. And you know that in the night, you will be first. Now, nobody ever yet listened to me for 70 minutes and survived, so I'm wiser than that. But we easily allow the mental processes of this world to creep in on us and teach us that we're more important than anything else, It easily becomes a part of us to think of ourselves almost without regard to others, and then when it's all over, to look back and say, oh, it couldn't run different. And so the emphasis in the passage is to learn to think as the Lord taught. It's expected that we should model ourselves after Him in the pathway. First, in His apostolic instruction, by enduring patiently for testimony, and second, by letting the same mental processes work in us that works in the Lord. The third one is in Hebrews 12:3. In a pretty well-known passage, I think, in which after the writer tells us in verse 2 how we ought to have our hearts and eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, he tells us in verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. You've not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin and so forth. He says, look at Jesus, in order that you will not be wearied and faint in your own circumstance. And the lesson is to let the service of God dominate in our duty. The service of God is talked about here in verse 2 with regard to Jesus enduring the cross and despising the shame for the joy that was before him. And so the writer says, any time that you feel overcome in your duty, any time that you feel depressed or run down or overly afflicted, stop and look at Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop and consider him. Don't just look, think. Weigh it, turn it, pass it around in your mind. And then ask yourself if he would have quit at this point. Let the service of God dominate in our duty, the things that please him. I will mention probably tomorrow, if I don't forget, the passage where we're told in John that the Lord always did the things that please the Father. But let the service of God dominate in your duty, the things that please him. I was watching this at the ball game the other night. We've had a couple of fellows that the Lord has just done a lot in their lives. You know, that's nice to say. Watching this ball game the other night, and any ball game, they're always close plays in ball games. They're close plays in volleyball games. I usually find myself being on the side opposed to most of the cheaters. But anyhow, you know how it goes, I think. Watching this ball game, and there was one call. No umpire is perfect. No player is perfect. And there was one call that was particularly not favorable to a couple of our fellows. Yeah, to our whole team. And I noticed one of our fellows whose nature is a little incendiary, and whose soul is a little inflammatory, but the Lord's been doing real things in his life. I noticed him move quickly from where he was over to where the umpire was. He moved quick as a rabbit. His eyes were light, see? His eyes glittered, and his mouth was open. He got the umpire, and he looked at the umpire, and he said, well, he said, I guess you have to call him the way you see him. And then he went back to where he came from. Now, that may not be the way you want to compete, but I said to myself, the Lord is doing things in his life. You know, it'd be awful to meet that umpire at church on Sunday, and the umpire would look at him and say, I didn't know you were a Christian, you know. They got to do it. Ah, well. I don't mean to present an ideal circumstance, but let the service of God dominate in the duty. That your testimony and the honor that you bring to God and the praise to Christ are more important than any personal advantage or any personal gain that you could get no matter how much it was. And the fourth passage is in Romans 15. Romans 15 is really a crimper in lots of ways. And again, it needs a fuller study of the context, but these are the apostolic instructions to us. And in Romans 15 in verse 3, well, we start in verse 1 telling how we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, always a tough job, and not to please ourselves. And then we're told in verse 2, every one of us should please his neighbor for his good to edification, not just to please a neighbor to get along with the neighbor, but that he might be edified. And then we're told, for even Christ pleased not himself. But as is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And the writer says, these things were written that we, through the patience and comfort of Scripture, might have hope. And here you have a lesson in pleasing. To please a higher cause than self is following the example of the Lord Jesus. To please my neighbor for edification, yes. Please my God for his glory, undoubtedly. To please my brethren for what promotes peace and blessing, no doubt at all. I'm sorry to have to touch those four things quickly, but they are the apostolic instructions. And they touch the way you react to life situations, they touch the way you think, they touch your values, and they touch what is really important to you in terms of pleasure and service. And they touch them all with a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ written over them. The writer saying, stop and look at Jesus. Stop and look at our Savior. Stop and focalize on him. And know that what you are expected of in life is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the model for you in the ongoing daily pathway. Now I think it hardly needs to be said, But if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you can't model yourself after Him. So you really need to know in your heart that you're born again. If you have any doubts about that, I wish you'd talk with me about it after the service tonight, or with any of the brethren who are on this platform with me. But you have to know that you were born again. But when you know you were born again, don't just suddenly imagine that that's the whole substance of your life as a believer. Brother, it's a wonderful thing to know. But that is not where Christian life stops. That's where it starts. It's a great start, an eternal start. We'll never perish and never be condemned. But being born again, remember, it's expected of you in this pathway to model your life after the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to talk about the exercise of will, there's some place where you can really exercise this power. It's expected of us because the Lord Himself told us to do it. Because the apostles demonstrated in their own lives. And because they defined for us the particular areas where we need to work. Now what fellows like myself need to do is very simple. We need to first study the Lord and see more clearly what sort of person He was. That's why I'll try to talk about His personal life more. We need to study Him carefully and see what sort of person He was. We need to then think how His example can model our lives. And we need then to be willing to allow the Holy Spirit within us to apply those things so that we are changed after the pattern of Christ. Shall we pray? We thank You tonight, our Father, for Your mercies and blessings to us. And for our great Savior, the Lord Jesus, and the happy fellowship we have in Him. And we ask Your blessing and care for us tonight as we think about Him, as we think about the fellowship of this evening. Meet the needs of our hearts, we pray. If some of us are empty in our souls, fill us with the joy of knowing Christ. If any know Him not as Savior, speak to their consciences, Lord, that they may feel the weight of sin and trust in the Son of God. Give You thanks for Your blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Isn't that a wonderful message? I really appreciated that practical message to all of our hearts. Could we sing in closing number 713, and probably Dick Andrews would come and make the announcement about the after activities. Just the first stanza of 713.
Agree that the Lord has already